So if you weren't here last week, I had a little fun doing a hatchet job on country music. Do you remember? So it makes perfect sense to me that this week I'm going to launch a summer series by making that country tune our theme song. So have at it. Feel free to call me a hypocrite. I think I'm just being flexible. You may think I'm two-faced by telling you one thing and me doing another. But I think I'm just an equal opportunity offender and opportunist, right? Although I do want to make a disclaimer as we dive in. The biography of Blake Shelton isn't exactly the kind of lifestyle I would normally hold out to you as one I'd like you to aspire to. Although maybe, and I do underscore that maybe, because some time is going to have to pass and some fruit's going to have to grow. But if Blake continues to do what he's been singing lately, namely walking lockstep in the shadow of his Savior, yeah, maybe his story will become one worth following. Now, if you happen to be a fan of country music, may God have mercy on your soul. Just kidding. Or if you enjoy watching The Voice, or if you like Gwen Stefani music, or if you enjoy reading the gossip rags, or if you stalk superstars on Twitter, basically what I'm saying is, unless you just crawled out from under a rock, you already know that Blake and his ex-wife Miranda were embroiled in a very messy, very bitter marital breakup this past year, you know? And their lives, it did. It kind of played out like a country music song on steroids with very public, very frequent shots fired, charges of infidelity with accusations by each against the other, a lot of hard drinking, fast living, and bold headlines for all to read, all culminating in a quickie divorce and a faster than usual romantic reset. Things happened so quickly, it's hard to remember, but Blake and Miranda really did have some good times. But it's hard to remember those good times, especially since Blake's most recent album is focused almost exclusively on the hard times. In his current single from that album, he's obviously feeling extremely bitter about it. A single called She's Got Away With Words. You talk about angry. The chorus, at least the parts I can quote in church, says, she put the her in hurt, the why in try, the SOB in sober, the hang in hangover, she put the X in sex, and the low in blow, and that's where I gotta stop. Cause she's not the only one with a way with words, okay? But see, that was cut two on an album with 15 songs. Songs written to trace the unfolding of what Blake considers his hard luck story. He moves in the opening part of the album from a broken heart into brutal honesty, and then some healing, and then some restoration, and finally into God's grace. Because the 15th and final song on the album, it's a gospel song that got released first on Christian radio. And when I heard it just a few weeks ago, it set my heart on fire. Maybe you heard it. I'm standing in my Savior's shadow. He is watching over me. I feel the rain. I hear the thunder as He cries for me. Though the devil try to break me, my sweet Jesus won't forsake me when I'm in my Savior's shadow where I'm supposed to be. Now, maybe you're thinking you're going to struggle to hear that kind of truth from someone with Blake's kind of past. But fully admitting that the jury is still out on whether Blake can remain in the Savior's shadow, however, that same jury is out on me, and you too, I might add. But can I tell you why you shouldn't struggle to hear from Blake about walking in the shadow of Jesus? It's because down through the ages, God has used many unorthodox methods and a myriad of flawed people to lead other people back to Himself. He used fireworks up on Carmel. But then He used five smooth stones and a slingshot in the Valley of Elah, and both became tools for God to lead people back to himself. But he even used more outlandish items than those. One time he actually used a talking donkey. Did you know that? And then after that, he used what the King James calls the jawbone of an ass to defeat Israel's enemy. Now, I know a lot of preachers, and I am one myself. And I got to say, using spare donkey parts must still be God's preferred method. I mean, if God could use a donkey or his jawbone, and if he could use the rebel named Jonah, whose strong will sent him on a three-day cruise in a whale's belly and then got belched out and was sent to Nineveh to preach the world's greatest revival with skin bleached pure white by the gastric juices of that fish. And if God could use a murderer turned emancipator like Moses, or another murderer turned missionary like the Apostle Paul, I'm just saying, before you turn a deaf ear to whatever Blake Shelton may have to say, I'm thinking God using a hard-drinking, fast-lane-living country music star wouldn't even make the top 10 of the most outlandish moves he has ever made. The song itself got my attention, but Blake's explanation for what the song meant to him is what really grabbed my heart and made me want to use it to brand this series. Blake said at first he thought that the song was trying to say that God felt so sorry for his life gone bad, so sorry that when God looks at me, Blake said, and he thinks about me, he must cry. That's how sad my life is. Whenever God sees me, he cries. But by the time the song was fully written and then recorded, Blake had changed his mind and decided instead that what God must be saying is that no matter what Blake was going through, God was taking that journey right alongside him. And that's why Blake felt so burdened about sharing a very simple gospel song and why it became the shimmering jewel of an otherwise very sad album. So here's what we're going to do this summer. Blake's song is going to be our launching pad, but then we're going to use some of the great stories of Scripture, stories of people who also had a checkered past until they found shelter in the shadow of their Savior. Like this one kid that Jesus met, so out of control his family put him in chains. Did you ever want to do that to one of your kids? But then he met Jesus, and the bondage was no more. Then there was a middle-aged whiner with a cardboard sign pleading for somebody, anybody, to shove him in the pool. But then Jesus came along and said, "Dude, pick up your mat." And when he did, he made a discovery. As long as you're in the Savior's shadow, nobody has the power to ruin your life but you. And that's going to be our rhythm over the next several weeks. Just one life after another and then another, doing what humans do best, living messed up, broken lives, until those very same, very broken, very desperate lives found refuge in the Savior's shadow. Now, before we start reviewing those songs, though, I'd like to establish a bit of context for why needing that kind of refuge is so vital. Back in the Old Testament, a very primal kind of frontier justice is how disputes used to get settled. A justice that was built on the law of Moses, where he said in Leviticus, if anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. That's kind of rough. By the way, did you know that law was in existence before Moses? It first appeared in the Code of Hammurabi, who was the king of Babylon 100 years before Moses was born. And Hammurabi's code said, if a man has caused the loss of an eye, one shall cause his eye to be lost. If he has shattered a limb, one shall shatter his limb. If he has made the tooth of a man fall out, one shall make his tooth fall out. Now that law kind of sounds archaic to our 21st century ears, but given the fact that judicial appeals and court hearings were virtually unheard of, those rules were intended to limit the scope of revenge, so that vengeance didn't just spiral out of control. See, God understood that our most natural human reaction when we've been harmed, lied to, or otherwise injured, our natural instinct is not just to strike back. Our instinct is to strike back harder. You punch me once, I'm punching you twice. You kill a member of my tribe, I'm killing your whole tribe. But God wanted to prevent that kind of overreaction, and so he enacted an eye for an eye. Meaning, if you've been hurt, all you can rightfully claim as damages is equal hurt. Somebody steals your sheep, you can have one of his, just one. Nothing more, nothing less. A sheep for a sheep. So I want you to imagine with me that someone in your family has been murdered. Under the law of Moses, you could convene what was basically a family meeting, and you could appoint someone, a brother, an uncle, whoever, as your family's blood avenger. Now remember, life for life. So this blood avenger would give himself to the pursuit, capture, and eventual execution of your family member's murderer. And here's how it would unfold. The avenger would track the whereabouts of the accused murderer. Having found him, he would introduce himself as his family member's blood avenger. And with that, the chase was on. The accused murderer would get a head start. And then the avenger would take out after him. And if he found him, he would do what he had sworn to do, namely kill his brother's killer. Which raises a few questions. What if the homicide was an accident? Or in self-defense? What if it was a case of mistaken identity? Well, that's when God stepped in and created safe places where wrongfully accused could flee and find sanctuary, protection, safekeeping. And God called these places cities of refuge. In fact, he told Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate these cities of refuge so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. And that's what they did. They chose six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, along the north-south corridor, and even put signage up to mark the way. And if somebody committed an accidental homicide or was wrongly accused, he could hightail it to the nearest city of refuge, and once inside the city gates, he was safe. In refuge until a trial could be formed and his guilt or innocence established. If he was eventually found guilty, he'd be handed over to the blood avenger and bye-bye. But if, for whatever reason, he was cleared of all wrongdoing, he could go home again, free from fear. So these cities of refuge painted this beautiful portrait of God's love, mercy, and protection for the people that he loves. And how he is unswervingly faithful to give safety and refuge to hurting, desperate people. So one of the key learnings in this series is going to be this. Whatever part of your past may be still chasing after you, whatever is nipping at your heels, whatever you did that you know you blew it, and you did blow it big time, maybe even more than Blake or Miranda or Gwen, maybe even more than Peter or Paul, whatever in your life is threatening your safety and causing you to want to run for the hills like a fugitive on the lam, I want you to know God has a place for you. A place of refuge, a shelter where you can hide from guilt, despair, where you can stand in the shadow of your Savior. So if you've ever wondered where to go when your heart is filled with panic, when fears about the future or regrets about your past have so congealed around you and you know nothing but panic and fear because of them. Or if you've ever wondered where you can hide because you feel like somebody's trying to hunt you down and you've got no place to hide, I want to show you a couple of verses today that tell us where David went when he felt that same way. Yeah, I'm talking King David. Because just like Blake's story, David's story had more than his share of faults and weaknesses. For years, in fact, although David loved God dearly, he had committed adultery so many times. He was also a murderous warrior. He had this huge ego matched only by his uncanny ability to make stupid decisions. In other words, though David was a hero, he was thoroughly human. Now, because he was a king, David didn't have to find a city of refuge. He went straight to the Lord. And you know how we can know how messed up his life was? It's because David, the greatest monarch in history, no less than 43 times in the Psalms alone, calls out to the Lord for refuge. In fact, in what is my very favorite verse on the shadow of God, whenever I read it, I can't help but wonder what David must have been up to this time. Because he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." That's the same shadow, by the way, that Blake is singing about. So where do you go when life has gone bad? To whom do you turn when your heart is failing you from fear? David says, "I'll tell you where I go. I run to the Lord, for He is my ever-present refuge and my shelter where I can always hide." There's another place I want to show you where David again talks about God's covering shadow. And once again, David's been trapped, evidently, by his own stupidity. He's floundering in worry or fear, whatever. He's emotionally, physically, spiritually demoralized. His emotions are in overdrive. But somehow, he once again finds his way to the only refuge he had found to always be there for him. And in Psalm 91, he basically says, "If you will go to the same place I go to, you'll find rest there too, because I did." You see it? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, before you say something like, "Well, you know, David didn't go through what I have to go through," just take a listen to the gloom he did go through. In verse 3, he faced a snare and some kind of deadly pestilence. In verse 5, he dealt with terror at night and the likelihood of an arrow striking him by day. In verse 6, he talks about a plague for which there is no cure. In verse 7, he was an eyewitness to the tragic loss of many lives because he was in the military. And he did, David says in verse 10, experience a life filled with harm and disaster. And yet, despite all of those minefields, David says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." How can you say that, David? I mean, my list isn't as long as yours, and you're not caving, but I am. You know how I think David would answer that? I think he would remind us that his God was big enough and faithful enough and powerful enough to handle everything on his list and so much more. Exactly how big was David's God? Well, he tells us in verse 1, he says, "He's the Most High God." I would say that's a pretty big God. Which begs the question, how big is your God? You see, that's really the crux of our problem and why this series, I think, is so vital. Because you and I knuckle under to fear and we hide in the shadows of our own self-imposed darkness, primarily because the God we serve is just too small. Way too small for a problem this big. Too many believers today serve barely a knee-high God. You're really busting the curve if you serve a chin-high God. And only the truly holy among us have dialed it up to a ceiling high God. And the rarest of the rare stand in the shadow of a sky high God. But the God of the Bible, David says, is the Most High God. This is not just some dry topic reserved for lofty theological debate. The problem is, if the God you serve is only just a little knee high God, there's a whole lot of failure, my friend, you're going to stumble through that your piddly little knee-high God can't handle. And if your God is scarcely a ceiling-high God, there's all kind of stuff that's going to charge after you and completely level you, and your shrimpy little teeny-tiny God won't be able to do a thing to stop it. But if you serve the Most High God, there is not a thing in this life you could ever face that He cannot cause His greatness of being to overshadow and shelter and protect you from whatever may come. David says, I serve the Most High God, so I am sheltered beneath His care. I feel secure in His safe place. Even though I've done a lot of things I'm not proud of, I rest in His shadow. Why? Because He's almighty. That's why. So let me ask you this. How mighty is your God? Marginally mighty? Major league mighty? Almost almighty? Or almighty? Because if the God you serve is almighty, and only Jehovah God is, all you got to do is run to wherever He is, and you will find in Him the refuge you need, so that there is nothing that could ever come against you. Just look at what the Most Almighty God promises to do for those who need His shelter. He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Over in Psalm 46, David writes these familiar words, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. In other words, even when your life feels like it's fallen apart, God is there. He's an ever-present help. In fact, in the Hebrew, what that phrase means is He lets Himself be found. Is that cool or what? When your life is as low can go, when you feel defenseless, when your stability is threatened at its very foundation, God doesn't say, well, I'm up here in heaven, and if you can get up here and climb to the gates of my holy city, a refuge, you'll be just fine. No, He lets Himself be found. Have you ever done that with a little kid? Daddy, let's play hide and seek. So what do? You hide behind a lamp. Or duck under a potted plant. Why? Because you want your toddler to what? Find you. Besides, it's not like God is just reactive in this protection. He's proactive. Do you see it? Surely He'll save you from the fowler's snare. Meaning He'll snatch you out of circumstances and maybe even a bad relationship that could so harm you. But whether you come to Him or He comes to you, the most moving picture in this psalm is verse 4. Because He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. In other words, God is more than might and muscle, and way more than an all-knowing, all-seeing, always-present God. He's also tender, like the feathers on a wing. And He's personal. And there's nothing more your God would rather do for you than to cover you with His wings and shelter you beneath His shadow. So just imagine with me for a moment, God spreading His wings and wrapping them around you, His frightened, beaten down, weary little girl. And He whispers to you, come here. Hide under these for a while. Come on, get out of the line of fire a bit. Come sit a spell, as my grandma would say. Let things settle. Meanwhile, just rest up. You hear me? Now picture this wrongly accused fugitive. He's running for his life, sneaking peeks over his shoulder, and sure enough, the blood avenger is in hot pursuit. So he picks up the pace, and after a few calculations, he realizes, you know, if I really hoof it, I can make it, barely, to Hebron's gates. So although his legs are already like rubber, even though he can hear the pounding footprints just behind him, the Avenger's hot breath breathing down his neck, he keeps running and pumping. And with one final desperate lunge, he falls across Hebron's gates, meaning the Blood Avenger has to pull back, this shy of catching his family's offender. And as the fugitive turns to see, he can't believe that the Avenger has just turned and is walking away. And so he falls face to the dirt and he says, "Thank you, God, for your refuge." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt as though some part of your story had you hearing approaching footsteps, feeling oppressed, misunderstood, maybe damaged by your own sin? God swings wide the magnificent gates to his city of refuge. And he says to you, "Come on in. You know, I don't care what you've done. I'll cover it. Just come hide in my shadow." In fact, precisely because God is faithful, his faithfulness, something that will always be there, will also always be your shield. Always. You know, in other places, David calls the Lord his rock, his salvation, his hope, even his strong tower. But it's not just that God provides these as services. God is our rock. He is our hope, our strong tower, our salvation. And because he is those things and so much more, David says, you don't have to fear the terror of night. You don't have to fret the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the plague that destroys at midday. He's not saying you won't ever fear. He's just saying you don't have to. You don't have to. Check out this quote. "The amateur believes he must first overcome his fear, then he can do his work. But the professional knows that fear can never be overcome. He knows there is no such thing as a fearless warrior or a dread-free artist." Have you learned that? Do you understand? It's not a Hall of Fame quarterback. It's not that he's ever free from fear or wants to pray every time he lets go of the ball, "Please don't let me throw another pick, God." It's not that a great vocalist releases her voice to the upper register of her abilities without fear. It's not that she doesn't fear missing the note or dropping pitch some as she tries. It's knowing that both of those things could happen, but she trusts that they won't. That's the X factor of an amazing life, an indescribable confidence that causes every great athlete, every gifted artist, every successful businessman, and yes, every faithful believer to take the shot in spite of the incredible odds that are stacked against that shot actually getting made. But David's message to us is the Lord is our X factor. Because if you are in Christ, you have within you a God who can do the impossible, a God who is awesome and more than able, a God so committed to you that he will spread his wings and give you his cover just by casting his amazing shadow. So that even if you're staring right into the teeth of harm's way, look at this, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. Doesn't mean you'll never face trials. Doesn't mean you'll never know hardship or disappointment. Doesn't mean you'll never endure deadly threats or any toxicity of life. The truth is, you likely will. David did. I certainly have. There have been times in my life when the stresses that I have faced and the losses that I have endured have made me wish that I could just outright mock those verses. That's not true, God. Harm has come to me. In fact, disaster, are you kidding? Parked her little behind right beside my tent. David, you don't know what you're talking about. Have you ever felt that way? You got to understand, David is writing poetry. And it's really dangerous if you try to make poetry walk on all fours. Now, what he's trying to say is this. When God is your shelter, you can live with confidence that you will face no trial, no hardship that has not first passed through the hands of God. And every difficulty that the evil one tries to pin on you, every would-be calamity that is planned by him for evil in your life, it will only be allowed into your life if it accomplishes God's perfect purpose for your life. And if that's the case, then that so-called calamity can never take you down. There is no harm that could ever overtake your heart. Not ever. Therefore, you and I, we aren't as exposed as we think we are. We're not as vulnerable as we fear we are. We're not unprotected. For God Himself, He is our shelter. And even life's worst bad stuff cannot bring you down, not if you're dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Now, look at verse 11, because it's not just the Most High who protects you and me. His angels are on point as well. Do you see it? He will command His angels concerning you. In other words, He's going to commission angels, train them, and then dispatch them as needed. Do you see it? To guard you in all your ways. When all you want to do is throw up your hands and quit. When some really heavy stuff is brewing in your life. Hard stuff. Heart-wrenchingly impossible stuff. And it just lurks all around your life. And all you want is out. His guards are at their post, guarding you in all of your ways. I started reading recently a book by Annie Downs. It's called Looking for Lovely. And in it, she talks about her battle against quitting. And she says this, I've never been good at looking past my current pain or suffering and trusting that it will pay off in the future. Amen to that. I think the road has always seemed too long. When a situation feels painful or scary or hard, I want out. Me too. Anybody else? When life gets uncomfortable, all we really want to do is escape whatever is causing the pain. But what if God's plan for us is all about resting in His shadow, even if it means sitting in the tension? So that instead of running away, I stay right where I am. Instead of surrendering with my hands held high, I keep running with my arms pumping to beat the band. Instead of freaking out, I trust. And instead of throwing in the towel, I wave it wildly overhead. I had a friend recently say to me, you know, the moment I start feeling like I want to quit, I just don't. I want to, but I don't. Instead, I love this line, I back away from the quitting ledge and I keep walking. Maybe it's a little more slowly, maybe with shoulders slightly more slumped. But standing in my Savior's shadow doesn't mean I'm plowing ahead full speed. It just means I've decided that I got what it takes, so I'm going to take one more step. And I do. Now, to run to God's safe place today, it isn't the same breathless pursuit as it was in Moses' day, hoping against hope that I can get to the gate before I'm overtaken. No, to run to God's refuge in our day It's really the journey of three simple steps, and I want to give them to you because they're all three right here in Psalm 91. Here's the first. You got to run, David says. Don't walk. Run to God's shelter. Do you see the phrase, he who dwells? That's really the only verb we get, folks. Everything else in this passage, God takes responsibility to see that it's done. He saves us. He covers us. He protects us. He shields us with his all-encompassing shadow. None of which can happen, though, unless we choose deliberately and definitively to dwell in his shadow. To first run to and then stay wherever he is. And that's what dwell means. It means to remain or abide. It's the idea of driving your roots down because you plan to stay. It's the picture of a connected, dependent life where you walk every day in oneness with the Lord. You live in the power of His Spirit. You exchange your weakness for His great strength. You live in dependence, wanting to make His agenda your life's agenda. His will, yours. You grant to Him a free and unchallenged operating power in your life so that all that you are and all that you could ever hope to be is sourced wholly in Him. Now I realize when a preacher starts talking like that, it makes your eyes glaze over. Don't let it happen. If there ever was a truth that you and I need to hear, it's this one. If you really want to know the sweet rest that can come from living beneath the shadow of our Savior's mighty wings, you have to glue yourself to Jesus. That's it on the bottom shelf. You got to connect with Christ, and then you got to stay connected. You got to run to His shelter, and then once you get there, you plant yourself beneath His shadow. You stop focusing on all your many problems, and instead you put your hope in Him. Now, maybe you think you've been doing that, but it's not working. Can I suggest to you why it may not be working? It's because you're not doing that. Instead of fixing your sights on God and His promise, you're focusing on your heartache and all your many problems, and they become your metrics. You get what I'm saying? One of my all-time favorite stories is an old story about two Boston Bruin heroes. Any hockey fans? Okay, Phil Esposito and Bobby Orr. Back in the 70s, these two got chosen among some other hockey greats to go to Moscow to play a series of exhibition games against the then Soviets. They were assigned their hotel room, and Esposito remembers how he and Bobby were worried that behind the Iron Curtain, maybe their room was going to be bugged. And he said, "We started searching for a listening device." And sure enough, there in the center of the room was this funny-looking round piece of metal embedded in the floor under a rug. We figured that we had found the bug, so we dug it out of the floor. And when we did, there was this loud crash in the room just beneath us. We found out later we had cut loose the anchor to the chandelier in the ceiling below. You get how that could happen, right? Their fears start dominating their heart, blocks out every sane thought. So they spy out this strange piece of metal, something they've never seen before, and they start fretting. And the more they look, the more they fret, and the more they fret, the more they look, the more they dwell on that piece of metal. They can't take it, not one more second longer. So, boom! And their fears were proven unfounded. It's like a scarecrow in a cornfield. He never moves, but to a crow, it seems like he does. Because in the morning, his shadow reaches out into the west. By noon, there's hardly any shadow at all. But then, it's back again, this time stretching out into the east. And that poor, dumb crow just sits there, afraid to make a move, spinning and spinning and spinning over a hunk of wood. And missing out on the sumptuous banquet that is just ripe for the picking. Now, you and I have the same choice. We can keep dwelling on our fears. We can keep hiding and whimpering and cowering and crying. But as long as we do, we'll stay hungry and frightened. We won't be alone because fear will be our constant companion. But fear distorts our reality, and worry keeps feeding our fears. Instead, what you and I need to do, we need to step away from our fear and make a beeline for God's shelter. We need to run to Him because He alone is the Most High and the only one who is Almighty. Step two, once we arrive at God's shelter, is we need to immediately and emphatically release our stress. Because once you're covered by the shadow of God, that's the next thing. You got to let go of whatever's troubling you. And the only way I know to do that is through prayer. Check this out. He says, because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him. For He acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer Him. David repeats that thought in Psalm 62. He says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. And if you'll do that, God says, I will answer. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to pull out a map and calculate how much it's going to take from you to get to the city of refuge. You don't have to go to a church building. You don't have to call a pastor. Your own kitchen table will do just fine. Or the front seat of your tattered car. Or that wide, empty bed you wish was more full. You can access the refuge of our God anytime and anywhere. All you got to do is acknowledge that you have a need and release some of that prideful self-sufficiency that helped get you in this tight place. And ask instead for the Father to be your hiding place. And then once you do that, you let the stress go. Instead of rehearsing and rehearsing your fears over and over and over and over again, you release them. You let them go. Far too often you and I tell God all about our fears and then we take our fears right back. We rehearse with Him detail after detail over and again, explaining every nuance of our panic. But what we never actually do is let go of the panic. So what happens is when we get up and we're done praying, we still got the panic, so we live pretty much the way we always have. Or maybe worse than we ever have. The key to resting in the shelter of God is to not just tell God your problem, but to give Him your problem. That's what Peter meant when he said, cast all your anxiety on Him. Point is, don't just complain about your anxiety. Stop just crying about your anxiety. And please, don't be cranky about your anxiety. Just cast it. Just release it. You say a prayer that says, Lord, I feel like I'm running again. You know why, and I know why, but I'm tired of constantly imagining the worst case scenarios. And so I renounce every sleepless, every restless night spent replaying over and over again my fears. And so God, I do. I come to the gates of your holy city and I'm gonna cast these cares. Because I'm tired of carrying these cares. And since you've told me that all I need to do is just stay right here under the shadow of your wings, to just dwell right here in your presence with you, Lord, here I am, and here's my care. I'm releasing it. I'm letting go. I've given it to you. When you have a prayer meeting like that, and that's what you do, things will be different. You will be different. Because you will have released all the forces of heaven itself to protect, shelter, and defend you. Okay, we're going to close, but look at verse 15. Take careful note that God is the one who's doing all of this work. That's important because most of us get up from a prayer of surrender, convinced I got to try to help God fix my problems. And so we end up manipulating people and circumstances, you know, just to help grease the skids a little bit. What I'm saying is, we plow right through step three, which is probably the most important of all, and that is we need to rest in God's strength. And I say rest because verse 8 tells me that my only job, do you see this? You will only observe. That's my job. That's your job. So all I want you to do is what God says. Just hang with me. You know, dwell. Just sit beneath the shadow of my wings. Watch the feathers. See what I alone can do. In a different psalm, David says it another way. He says, be still and know that I am God. Just stop. The Message version says, step out of the traffic. I love that. Just stick it in park and let me do what I do so well. So the next time you're in a foot race with an avenger, head for the shadow. Do what Blake is saying he's doing. Run to the shelter of God, to that place of refuge, the only place where no harm can ever come to you and no disaster can come near your tent. Once you get to wherever God is, release the stress and fear. Cast the anxiety. Stop crying and carping and complaining about it. Just cast it. Don't ever pick it up again. And then rest. Rest in God's strong place, His sheltering space. Let's bow. So I don't know where you are, but I know enough about life to believe that this room is filled with a lot of people who are running for the gates of a city. But it's not those gates where you need to run. You need to run to wherever God is. Some of you are so blighted by what you did then, or what they did, or what has happened to you, or your current circumstance that seems to be so hopeless and without any promise of any kind of future at all. And what God is saying to you, His message to you today is, forget whatever you think the story may be saying. Just run to me. My wings are already spread, ready to take you and embrace you, cover you and protect you, to be your harbor, your rock, your strong tower. When you get here, all I want you to do is just rest. Release and rest. Just cast your anxiety and dwell with me. For I have a perfect purpose for your life, and it is for good, not for evil. It is for a blessing, not a curse. It is a future filled with promise. So trust in me and abide in me. Just staying in your Savior's shadow. Father, I pray that that is what happens in this ministry, in this church, among your people this summer. That in this valley where so few shadows will be found, that we will run to yours.